Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is your sister and friend, Adar, and you're listening to the Digital Sisterhood Podcast. In part one of Alex's story, we learned that when Alex was 12, she had lost her mother to an aneurysm while playing volleyball. The sudden loss of her mother and the overwhelming grief that followed left Alex trying to survive a world that no longer made sense. The dynamics of her household also changed. Alex's dad had to travel a lot due to work. Alex's sister eventually left for college, leaving Alex all alone with just the four walls of her apartment. Soon after, Alex began to develop what she thought was an irrational fear of the dark. I mean, she'd run home, into her room, slam the door behind her, turn on the TV and fixate on it, just so she can drown out the whispers and shadows emerging from the walls, until at least sleep could take her. What Alex did not know at the time was this would become something a lot bigger than irrational fear. Despite being diagnosed with ADHD in high school, she didn't consider taking the medication until she met and spoke with her roommate in college, who also happened to have ADHD. And boy, did that change her world. Soon after graduating college, Alex landed a job at a tech startup and finally had access to health insurance. That's when she decided to see a psychiatrist for ADHD. That's also when she was first diagnosed with bipolar disorder, in which she immediately dismissed. She didn't quite understand what that meant or implied. So she did what most people do. She left it on the back burner. Alex decided to dismiss her diagnosis. And unfortunately, her symptoms only escalated. One Thanksgiving weekend, Alex went to visit her friend's family. That's when Alex began to feel off. She started to have these paranoid thoughts. Her thoughts revolved around the idea that the family that she was staying at was going to come to her while she was asleep and murder her. Alex was in a complete panic. How would you feel if you felt like you were no longer safe? Alex no longer felt safe. She went into complete emergency mode. And in order for her to save her life, Alex decided, okay, I'm going to pack up my bags quietly. I'm going to sneak out at night when they're all sleeping and make a dash for it. And so that's exactly what Alex did. Alex packed up her bags. She put on her clothes. She thought about the exit. She thought about the Uber. She thought about exactly how she's going to make it out of this house alive. And so Alex comes downstairs while everyone's asleep. That's what she thought. Tippy-toeing down and dashing for the door. But then she hears her friend's mom calls after and says, Alex, where are you going? Alex looks back, thinks, this is the only time I got to run. And so Alex opens the door, runs down the driveway, doesn't see her Uber that she called. So Alex runs and runs. And the family that she left behind is what? Is running after her, chasing her, saying, Alex, Alex, what's wrong? In the end, everything caught up to her. Alex ended up in a psychiatric hospital for the very first time. Alex woke up with both her ankles and wrists tied to her bed.
It was like, couldn't move. And I just remember like being so like pleading. I was just like, oh my God, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. And I couldn't even lift my head. You know, I can only turn my head to the side. I literally can't move. All my limbs are tied down. And I can see this kind of window in the door frame and I can see people walking past. And I'm not sure what's going on. I'm like really scared. I'm like trying to yell for help. I'm just like, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. And then, you know, someone finally comes in and they set up an IV and then I'm out. So I woke up in, a psych facility. I had no idea what was going on. I remember very little of this time. I don't have a very strong memory of the first few days that I was there. I have like brief flashes of things that happened, but I remember the last day. I was really, really scared. I was really scared because I felt like I was not supposed to be there. And I remember looking at the other patience there and you know, looking at the whole like situation, and I'm being like, how did I end up here? Like, this is a mistake. I remember thinking that, like, this is a mistake. Somebody, you know, somebody messed up. They got confused. Like, I'm not supposed to be here. You know, I watched. It was like, it was just a very surreal. It was a very surreal experience. And what's even crazier is when I remember the days before the last day, it didn't seem strange. But I didn't have a lot of, I wasn't thinking very clearly. But, you know, there weren't many patients there, you know, maybe 15, less than 20 for sure. And we would like line up at the door to go outside. And outside was just this courtyard, like not, it wasn't even outside. It was like, what do they call it? You know, when it's inside the middle of a building. And, you know, we had lunch there. We had lunch on these like plastic trays, like you're in grade school. And it was like that. It was like we were all like children. And, you know, it was just these adults who could not take care of ourselves. And I remember when I started to become more aware, I was like, why am I here? I shouldn't be here. And on the very last day, or the day before I was discharged, I had to see a doctor. There was a doctor there. I guess we had to see him every day. And the doctor was talking to me. I don't really remember what was said. I remember thinking, like, you have to get out here. Like, you have to convince him that you're well, and that he'll, like, sign off on letting you go. You can't stay here. You'll die here. And he threw out this term, schizophrenia, and I was like, what is happening? Like, this is not, somebody made a mistake. But he, you know, during that time, I've gotten hospital records since then. And, you know, in my chart, he says bipolar disorder with psychotic features. You know, he has these notes about, you know, what I was experiencing and things I was saying as far as my hallucinations and delusions during that time. But I remember when I was in that room with that doctor, I was like really trying to play it cool. Like I was still a little bit in the state of kind of suspicion and thinking like, you just have to make it out of here alive. I was trying to play it cool, but when he said this, I was like really unnerved.
Unfortunately, this wasn't the end of Alex's troubles. The aftermath of the hospitalization was much worse. I mean, the whole thing was a traumatizing experience. But at the very least, at the end of it, at the end of this really dark tunnel, at least her family knew this time. They knew that Alex just wasn't just a screw-up who didn't try hard enough, right? Alex, too, was also realizing she was dealing with something really big, right? That she couldn't just ignore and put on the back burner. Although the news of Alex's illness didn't necessarily change the dynamic of the conversation she would have with her dad and sister. I mean, like, where do you even have this? How do you even have a conversation like this if you weren't having conversations? So, like, where do you even begin? The one thing that they all agreed on, at least, was that Alex needed to take this seriously. Alex knew her delusions were delusions. She knew it. She knew what she was seeing and what she was believing was all wrong. But a part of her wanted to believe them. The part of her that's been in pain, incredible amount of pain for so many years now, wanted to believe there was a chance she could find her mom, right? Her whole delusions were set on the fact that, you know, if she worked hard enough, if she hustled hard enough, she was loud enough, she would be able to find her mom.
I remember after my mom died, and I still have dreams like this, but I would have these dreams where, you know, she was alive. Like, sometimes it would just be like a normal day. And sometimes as it was further and further away from her death, it would be like, you know, I saw my mom and I would be like, mom, like, you're alive. Like, what, who did we bury? Like, why did you lie to us? But I would have this in the dream, there was always this moment of like consternation of like, what? I thought you had died. But then this like overwhelming happiness, because I'm like, it's my mom. Like, oh my God, I'm so happy. And right in the period after Ramadan, I remember I had these dreams. I would wake up just like crying, like, oh my gosh, because the dream was so much better than the reality. And like with this too, there's part of the belief which is so enticing, and part of me is like, I know it's not real. I know it's a hallucination. I know that it's my mind, you know, playing tricks on me. But part of me is like, there is something so sweet about this idea that I'm so close to being reunited with my mother.
Yeah.
I'll tell you. So during the Thanksgiving weekend, I started reading this book from my friend's shelf. You know, we were down there. I was like browsing her book. I picked this one. It's called The Time Traveler's Wife.
Mm.
For anyone listening, it's not worth it. Like, I went back to it after this, and it's like kind of racist. Like,
yeah.
Really, just it's not necessarily a great book. But when I was in this state during that time, I was reading this book, and I was like, oh my gosh. This is it. This is a message. Like, I can, what this is telling me, like, I believed,
yeah,
I was going to see my mom. I remember this moment where I was like trying to climb out of my friend's window.
Yeah.
I don't know why I like chose the window and not the door.
Yeah.
I was trying to climb out of my friend's window because I was like, if I start walking, I'm going to see my mom. Like, mom, I'm coming. I'm going to find you.
Alex continued to have different episodes of intense paranoia and delusions. They were becoming more and more frequent. And now Alex had a language to recognize these episodes. She learns that every episode is marked with this intense period of writing. Writings that sometimes don't make sense. Pages and pages of her calling out to her mom saying, "Mom, I love you so much. I love you. I can see you. I'm so close. I'm coming, Mom. I'm so close. I'm coming.
I can see you now. I'm trying. I promise I'm trying. I'm trying to find you, Mama, Mama. I'm coming. I'm trying to get out, and I'm seeing you now. I'm trying to get better. I'm trying to get out. My stomach, it's healing. I'm trying to get out. It's sick. I'm trying to get better, and I love you. I love you. And Mama, I love you. I love you so much. I need you. I need you. I'm trying. I'm starting to get better, and I'm trying. I'm trying. I love you. I'm trying. It's starting to get better, and I need you. I love you so much. Mom, I'm coming. I'm trying to get home. Mama, I love you. I'm trying. I'm thinking of you. I'm trying. I'm starting to get closer. I'm trying. I love you. I love you. I'm trying to get close. I love you. I'm trying to get close. I love you, Mom. I'm trying to remember. I love you so, so much. I love you. I want you to be well. I need you so much. I'm trying to reach heaven. I'm trying. It hurts. And I'm starting to make sense. And I'm trying. And I'm trying. And I'm trying to reach heaven. And it hurts. And I'm trying to reach heaven. And I love you so much. I'm trying to reach heaven. It hurts. I'm trying. And it's all in my head. And I love her so much. I'm trying to get better. And I'm dying. I'm trying to get back, and it hurts, and it's all in my head. It's all in my head. I love you, Mom. Now, all caps. I love you, Mom. I love you. Soulmates, we exist. I love you so much. The world means nothing. I want to cry. I love you so much. Mom, the world, it's dreaming. Singing, it's singing for you. Mom, I love you. The world, I miss you so much. Heartbreak, so much. I love you. I love you. I want you to know I'm fine. I'm fine. I want you to know it's sick. It's pleading for help so bad. Get the meds you need. And I'm bleeding. I'm dying. It's the angels. It's because God, he put angels in heaven. And I'm trying to get back. And I'm trying to find you right now. And my stomach, it's sick. And now it's my back. And I'm crying. I'm crying out loud. And that's why English exists. And that's why God, he made heaven exist. And it's all in my head. And I'm dying. And I'm trying to get closer. I'm dying out loud. And I'm dying. And it's all in my head. And I'm dying. And that's why angels exist. And that's why God, he made heaven. And it goes on like this for some time.
Alex recalls that this was the beginning of an episode that left her in the emergency room with a broken spine.
I remember that night starting very euphoric. I remember calling, this is so embarrassing, but I remember calling, I was working for these two founders, amazing founders. I was, you know, building out their infrastructure, and I called one of them. Like, he was essentially my boss. I think it was like 4 a.m. in New York, or like 3 a.m. I'm sure I woke him up, And he was like, hello, you'd probably, you know, what is going on? I was like, I just want you to know that I really believe in what you're doing. You know, I just want you to know, like, what you're doing, what you're building, I really believe in it. I really believe in what you're doing. Like, you know, I see the vision, I see it, like, I trust you. And in my head, it was like, you know, for me, it was like he was one of those people that was, like, alive. And I was like, I feel that you are searching for something, you're longing for something, and I was trying to communicate that. And he was like, okay, and we hung up. And I remember I had a lot of other conversations that night, but at some point I started to get really, really scared. And I remember packing a bag. Oh, this is another feature. A lot of times in recent years, I've had this idea that I'm like moving on, like I'm on a journey, and I'm have these moments where I feel like I'm about to go to my next destination. So I started packing this bag of like all my essentials. And as I was doing this, I remembered the last time I was packing my bag, which was when I was running away from my friend's house. And I was like, bring only the essentials, bring only the essentials, like bring only what you'll need to remember. Like that was the key for me. It's like, you're going to die. If they make you, if they kill you, or if they make you forget, like bring enough, like my phone that had all these messages that I wrote to myself, like, you know, bring the things that will help you remember. I remember packing this bag and preparing to leave and, you know, preparing to like go downstairs and walk out the door, and then feeling like there's something on the other side of the door where if I try to leave now, they'll kill me. Like they know I'm getting close. They know I'm getting close. Like they know I'm like closer and closer to the secret. If I try to leave now, they're going to kill me. And I remember hiding in the closet for a while and, you know, all this and that thing. At some point I felt like very scared, and you know, I was seeing things, move along the walls and creep into the room. And I took my phone. I was like, this is the only thing that I'll need to remember. And I jumped out the window.
We will continue this story after a message from our sponsor, BetterHelp. Grief is such a difficult emotion to experience. And it's a difficult emotion just to keep inside. I mean, life is just hard. Sometimes all you really need is someone to talk to. I want to tell you something about BetterHelp. At betterhelp.com/sisterhood, they help you assess your needs and match you with your own licensed professional therapist, including a faith-based one. You can connect in a safe and private online. It's really convenient. You can start communicating in under 48 hours. You just send the message to your counselor and boom, at any time you have access to talk to them. I also want to mention it is more affordable than traditional offline counseling, and financial aid is available, and that the service is available for clients worldwide. That's everybody. You can find the particular expertise you need online. Just don't limit yourself to counselors located near you. As a listener, you'll get 10% off your first month by visiting our sponsor at betterhelp.com/sisterhood. Come and join over 1 million people who have taken charge of their mental health. Again, that's BetterHelp at help.com/sisterhood. So we left off the story with Alex having jumped out the window. The paramedics quickly take her to the hospital to treat her for her injuries and to keep her from injuring herself further.
But basically ended up in the emergency room, and I don't remember a lot of this. I think I was sedated because I was kind of screaming about, please don't kill me, please don't kill me. I remember kind of, you know, being in these machines. Probably they were doing some diagnostics for my spine. And I started to have like more clear thoughts. I was transferred to this other hospital. And I remember very clearly this moment of like being denied water. And I don't know why this is a theme too in my life. I looked it up recently, and I think there is a lot of association, or at least there's like documented association of schizophrenia and like excessive water consumption. As I've started to become more serious about accepting my diagnosis and kind of looking at literature and other people's stories about dealing with bipolar disorder and dealing with schizoaffective disorder, it's been really scary in a way, but it's also been very relieving to see things like, oh, wow, this explains like the water obsession. Like that's not just a random thing in my life, but that's like something that's maybe associated with my diagnosis. Like normally I drink like 7 to 8 liters of water a day. And everyone who knows me is just astounded and confused by this obsession. But I remember very clearly in the hospital, they wouldn't let me drink water. I think maybe they hadn't decided if I was going into surgery. And there was a nurse who was kind of with me 24/7 throughout the time that I was hospitalized the second time. And I remember when they rotated nurses, I was thinking in my head at that time, I was still thinking like, I need to get out of the hospital. If I stay here, they're going to kill me. Like, this is all a plot to, you know, put me under or make me forget, or, you know, I'm so close to discovering some secret and they're about to murder me. And I remember when they switched nurses, I asked the new person, you know, if I could go to the bathroom, and it was a guy, and he was like, okay. And he, you know, kind of stayed outside the bathroom, left the door open, but didn't come inside with me. And I remember, man, I almost don't want to tell this, but it's just so, it's so vivid. But I remember drinking water. So in this hospital room, you kind of have the toilet in a room, and the sink is not in the room with the toilet. It's like the sink is in the, by the hospital bed. And so I went into the bathroom and I started like cupping water from the toilet to drink. And part of me was like, they're denying me water, which means I need to drink this water. Like, that's how I'm going to get like my, that's how I'm going to start walking again. And that's how I'm going to like get out. If I like clear my mind, if I drink, get like water in my system, I'll find a way like out of this situation. And part of me was also, I feel like in the back of my mind, maybe I'm adding this, you know, after the fact, but I feel like in the back of my mind, there was this very stark recognition of like, what is happening? Like, this isn't right. This isn't right. And I think it was very similar to the first time I was hospitalized and being in this room with the doctor, and he said the word schizophrenia. And even though I was very kind of out of it at that time, having that be like a trigger to make me think like something has gone terribly wrong. And when I was drinking this water out of the toilet in the bathroom at the hospital, the second time I was hospitalized, it was a very similar feeling of, and this is before I even understood that I had fractured my spine, kind of understood what was happening. And I was like drinking water out of the bowl and being like, something has gone terribly wrong.
After spending 4 to 5 days in a surgical ward at the hospital, they wanted to transfer Alex to a psych ward. When Alex was told she'd be transferred again to a full psychiatric ward, she had to actually fight for her life. There was no way she was going back to that terrifying place. I mean, in her time there, she saw some pretty scary things. She noticed that people weren't treated like people, more like children. You had to line up for everything. You'd see people fighting. And if you did something wrong, they would heavily medicate you against your will. It's a very terrifying place. And there was no way Alex was going back. But due to the extent of her injuries, Alex couldn't be alone. And so with the help of Allah, the hospital agreed to release her to her family instead of transferring her. And so Alex finally went home with her aunt and grandmother and began her recovery.
I lived with my aunt for, gosh, probably at least 3 or 4 months while I was recovering. And I'm so grateful to have had that. I mean, it definitely wasn't easy on her. She's a full-time caretaker of my grandma. And, you know, at the time, me as well. And I know it was a lot. And I literally, like, had this, like, buzzer because that to, like, you know, communicate when I needed to get out of bed. Like, it was a lot of work for her.
Wow, mashallah.
Yeah, mashallah.
Mashallah.
Please keep her in your du'as.
Yeah, absolutely.
May Allah accept.
Would you say that, like, being taken care of, being around family for as long as you did also was really healing, you know, like you mentioned, you know, you went from feeling so alone and now you were surrounded and taken care of by people.
Yeah, I would say it was very healing. I think healing in the sense of I was so clearly loved.
Mm.
But I think also I started to open up about what was going on. Initially, I didn't really tell anyone about what had happened. I initially told them that I had fallen off the stairs.
Mm.
Everyone knows for a while, you know, I have a lot of trouble sleeping. So I said something, you know, I was like taking sleeping meds. I fell down the stairs. And I remember at some point when I was at my aunt's house, when I was recovering, my aunt is like a very studious person. She was a pharmacist in China. She's just like so studious, like the way she's been studying English. And when I came back from the hospital, she kind of like sat down with my medication list and, you know, on her phone was like translating stuff, trying to figure out, like just doing her research and really trying to understand. And I remember at some point she was asking me about that medications, because in addition to like the painkillers and stuff for my back, it was all of the, you know, my antipsychotics, my mood stabilizers. And she didn't really understand, like she didn't have any other information to go on, but mm-hmm. she could see that, you know, I was taking these medications. And I think maybe she asked me about it or something. But I remember when I finally told her how I actually got injured, what was so important to me was she wasn't like, there's a word in Chinese like 惊讶, I don't know in English, like shocked.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't respond with like shock or even like a horror, you know, I guess. She was like, what? Like, oh my gosh. But she was like really, really calm and she was like, And I think for a long time I had this assumption about my own family that they wouldn't really understand mental illness.
Mm-hmm.
And I told you, you know, early on when I was in high school, the times that I would see my dad, he'd always talk about, you know, his childhood and kind of how hard life was. And it felt very much like a reprimand to me that like I was, you know, failing school and for what, like I had, you know, everything I needed to survive.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I always had this assumption that, you know, even if I told them, they wouldn't really understand or they wouldn't take it seriously or they wouldn't believe that it was something that was like medical. But my aunt was like, she was just so, yeah, her response was just so loving, very loving and accepting. And that was huge for me. I think my own acceptance of my diagnosis is very new.
Mm.
And I think being able to talk about it has really changed how I feel about it,
mm-hmm.
has made me feel like, okay, this is something that it's okay to admit, and not even admit, but like accept that this is real and this is what I'm experiencing. You know, for a long time, I was diagnosed with bipolar disorder so long ago. And for years, I just didn't think of it. I just felt like I had kind of made a decision that it was a mistake and it didn't apply to me. And then only very, very recently, I feel like I've started to become more serious about things. I told my sister for the first time like 2 weeks ago.
Really?
Yeah.
You told your sister 2 weeks ago? How did that go?
She asked me about it. Mm-hmm. I don't think I would have volunteered it otherwise, but she asked to know more. Because I think, you know, for her and for my dad and for a lot of people in my family, it's like a hard thing to hide. But they also didn't totally know what was going on. And when I talked to my sister and I told her kind of more clearly and more plainly what had happened, she was also very, not just accepting, but almost like relieved. I think she was happy to have a framework for understanding. I think, you know, she also, like my aunt, just wanted to learn more about bipolar disorder and psychosis and ADHD. And I think similarly to me, having kind of a framework for understanding some of the behaviors that I exhibited over the years was really helpful for her. I read a book recently. It's this woman, it's called The Collective Schizophrenias. And I remember when I was reading this book, I was like, wow, it was just, I had spent so long trying to not be this.
Mm-hmm.
And then to read about experiences that, you know, everyone's experience is so unique, but to see that somebody, you know, she wrote about this, her believing that she was dead and in purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
And she writes about, like, there's a name for that. I don't remember what the name is, but there's a medical name for this delusion that you're dead. Like, mm-hmm. it's common enough that they've given it a name. And I was like, wow.
Wow.
This is a thing, you know? Like, yeah. I will say I'm still very much in the journey.
What was your spiritual journey in all of this?
Mm.
What role did it play?
That's a really good question. So I mean, for almost my whole life, I've felt myself to be a deeply, like, have deep faith and conviction. I don't think there have really been periods where that has wavered. I think even, you know, in high school and college when things were really hard, part of the reason why I struggled so much is I felt like it was never a question for me that God loved me. It was never a question that, you know, he has a plan. But it was always so hard for me to know that he loves me and he has a plan and feel like I'm very far away from it. To feel like I'm failing. That's what I felt a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That, like, I was failing. I was failing my relationship with God. I was failing, you know, his plan for me because I was having such a hard time. But I think what has made my mental illness a bit complex is because I myself am, like, I'm a very religious person. So a lot of the stuff that I believe, a lot of the delusions and the hallucinations that I experience inevitably are influenced by, like, my actual thoughts and beliefs. And that has been really, I think that has been one of the hardest parts, being able to talk about this and being able to share with others.
One of the most difficult things, you know, a Muslim might struggle with is tawakkul, having trust, even when they don't understand, you know, why. You know, like, you might be testing something, you just don't understand why this, or why this circumstance. But sometimes, like, Allah has not burdened us with knowing why. He just mm-hmm. he just wants us to be patient. And he does that, obviously, yeah. out of his kindness. Sometimes the why it might be just too much of a burden to know. You know, and, you know, with your situation, it sounds like you had to have, like, this, you had to really have tawakkul. So many moments, mm-hmm. You could do nothing else but trust him. Like, mm-hmm. you couldn't, you know, some people are obsessed with trusting themselves. You know, like, mm. I can do this. I have the capabilities of doing this. I'm going to, you know, like, because I have the power. You know, I have the strength. And, like, but here you are, like, you know, absolving that because you really can't, and this is a lack of a better term, like, completely feel like you can trust yourself because you had seen right. so much. You had seen so much of yourself that, like, you could not even trust you mentally and physically could not trust yourself, you know,
exactly.
in so many exactly. moments. And so how has that experience reinforced your tawakkul? Like, what has, yeah. how has that redefined this power understanding of putting your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
To answer your question, I feel like from a young age, it was just so obvious to me that God loves us and he has a plan.
Hmm.
Like, when I look at things, like, mashallah, I've had an opportunity to travel, and when I go places and I see, you know, just, like, so, just beauty, when you see things that are so beautiful and you're just like, wow, subhanallah. Or when you, like, study, if you have an opportunity to study, whatever it is. But for me, it was especially, like, physics and biology, where I was like, wow, like, this is so perfect. God is
it's so precise,
like, Allahu Akbar. Like, this is so beautiful and perfect. Like, to study biology and, like, zoom in on, like, a microscopic scale and see how things work, and then, you know, to study physics and zoom out to, like, the scale of the universe and see how beautifully things work, you know, to study things from, like, cell regeneration to, like, gravity, you're just like, I don't know how people can, like, study, and I don't know if people do. Like, I really feel like everyone who's learning these things must just be so in awe. Like, it's so awe-inspiring. And so for me, I feel very, I don't know if emotional is the right word. I feel very emotional about God. Like, I feel very, I feel it very deep in my heart.
Mm-hmm. You know what I wanted to say? It's interesting. I feel like Allah tests you with something, but he also gave you something to have.
Yes.
Yeah. Like, it's so fascinating. It's like he tested you with something like this, but he didn't leave you just for you to figure it out.
Right. Exactly.
SubhanAllah. Exactly. Is it perhaps that we all could be tested with something, but that Allah also gave us a thing to withstand that test?
I think Allah provides endlessly.
Yeah.
And, right, I think, you know, maybe what you're getting at and maybe what took me a while to accept in myself, mm-hmm. I feel like for me the journey was much more like self-acceptance mm-hmm. than trusting in what Allah has decreed for me. And I think part of that is recognizing, you know, like Allah makes no mistakes.
Absolutely.
You know, even for me, like this pain that I'm dealing with, there is purpose behind it. And it's okay that I don't totally understand it. Mm-hmm. And it's okay if I have questions. I think that took me a long time. I feel like for a long time I was fighting with myself.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, kind of like fighting with acceptance of like fighting with my own experience. And I think now just hearing you talk about this,
yeah.
it feels very much like, yeah, part of that fight too is realizing like God makes no mistakes and this too is intentional. Like whatever he has planned for me, like I will meet it. I think what you said about like accepting is like accepting that we will never know even a fraction of what Allah knows is huge. And I think for me, that was always something that I accepted very easily looking out at the world. And I always love those passages where, you know, Allah tells us, like, you will not understand this, or there are things that you do not know. And for me, it was always very easy to accept that outwardly, like seeing things in the world and knowing, like, I'm not going to understand why this happens or like why this exists, but I'm going to accept and trust Allah. But it was very difficult to do that internally and to accept, like, I don't know why I was created like this, you know? I think a lesser sense that people probably have that thought all the time of like, you know, why do I have this habit or that, or, you know, a disposition towards something versus another thing. But like you said, it's so beautiful and like just how Allah tests us mm-hmm. and how what that experience is meant to do for us.
Mm-hmm. It's completely miraculous, Alex, that people can be tested and then be close to Allah. Mm-hmm. You know, like you mm-hmm. see the things that people get tested with, like the most heartbreaking things.
Yeah.
And it's only brought them close to Allah. That's mm-hmm. like sometimes it blows my mind, you know? But, you know, Allah intended that, you know, wants that for them, and he's guided them, you know, to that conviction. You know what reminds, you know, listening to you, one thing is I know is absolutely for sure. You know, when people say those who struggle with mental health, they always say, like some people might think it's a reflection of their weakness of faith.
Mm.
And your story is to prove that that's not the truth.
Mm.
Right? Because
that's
in your...
terrible that people say that.
Yeah, yeah. So, and people think this, right? And you see it too, because like they'll say, oh, like if you're depressed, read more Quran. Right?
Yeah.
Pray more Salah. Go to the masjid more. That your mental illness is a direct reflection of your iman. And it's interesting because, you know, us talking about how your entire experience, you know, even from down to, you know, delusions was about Allah. It was always about Allah. Like, as you mentioned, you've always been thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to everybody that thinks that way, that doesn't even make any sense. You know what I mean? SubhanAllah. And because it excludes excludes a lot of people from that conversation, because it's not true. It's absolutely
really
not true.
Does. And I hope that people can, I mean, I'm really hopeful. I see a lot of, you know, Muslims doing a lot of work in this area. And I hope that people can, you know, find their work and their, what they have to say on this topic, because I think it's really important for people to hear that. They're not like bad Muslims.
Yeah, please.
For whatever it may be that they're dealing with. And I think alhamdulillah, in this year, there are a lot. There are a lot of, you know, teachers and leaders who are a lot more accepting and open to have these conversations, which I'm really happy about. I think one thing that I like remind myself to do a lot is I'll be making dua and then I'll remind myself to like pray istikhara instead. Like I'll be making dua for something that I really want. And then as I'm like making dua, I'll remind myself, actually remember to qualify, like if this is good for me, bring me near it. If it's not, if you know, if it's not, keep it away from me. And I think a lot of times, you know, we pray istikhara when we have a decision to make or when we're at a crossroads. But for me, I find, you know, this prayer very, very beautiful because it's a constant reminder that, you know, we want things or we may want things that are not good for us or are good for us in this life, but not the next. And, you know, there are examples of ways in which Allah curses people with money in this life and other things that we may think, you know, are good for us, but, you know, will lead to devastation in the akhirah. So,
Oh my gosh, that's deep. You know, it's so interesting that you bring up istikhara, Alex. The whole element of istikhara is that you are going to Allah with the understanding of, I don't know.
Exactly.
You know, like, I don't, I actually
and
don't
not
know
just
anything.
The understanding of, I don't know, but the trust that Allah knows best.
It's a mixture of both. It's I don't know, and I trust Allah knows. And I prefer what Allah prefers. You know, it's I don't prefer what I want.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And, oh my God, isn't that one of the best acts of humility?
Yeah.
You know, like a slave could do with his Lord. You know, that conversation of like Allah. It's affirming Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know? Yeah. And his attributes, an act of it. And it's also a reminder to us as people. Like, you know, there's so many things in this world that's so distracting. Everyone's trying to tell you what all your objectives and goals should be. Even down, all the way down to like, you know, like us believing, I know what's wrong with me. I know what's going on, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, bro, there are things that you can't even say. You know, subhanAllah is so kind that even when you're struggling to make a dua that you don't even know what to say. You don't even know. You're so tired. You don't even know what to say. And Allah knows what you want to say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, subhanAllah, like that's Allah's not there. Like Allah is closer to us in our jungle, but He knows us. He hears and He understands what's in our chests. You know what I'm saying? And like, sometimes I struggle, Alex, with knowing myself. Like sometimes I don't even know what I intended. You know, I get confused. Like sometimes, like, I don't know if anybody's ever experienced this, but sometimes I get confused of, did I intend this for Allah or did I intend this otherwise? I can't
tell. Find yourself like in the middle of a situation. And
oh
you're
my
like,
God.
How did I end up here?
No,
like,
sometimes.
What was I going for?
Sometimes it stresses me out because, you know, you so desperately want it to be for Allah's sake, but you can't tell. Like you feel so detached with yourself, so disconnected, and it can feel like the acts of worship really hard. You know, because like I want to feel convicted that I did this for Allah. I want to feel that conviction, but when you feel kind of like unbalanced or you can't even hear yourself, I always try to remind myself like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows me more than I know myself. And that gives me this like incredible calm feeling, like, you know, and I know that like I can think right now, okay, no, if I don't know what I had intended before, I can reaffirm it now.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just so grateful that Allah doesn't leave. One of the du'as I always ask Allah, like all the time, Alex, is I always ask Allah, don't leave me to myself.
Wow.
Don't leave me to myself.
Yeah.
Because I don't trust myself.
Yeah,
I don't trust it.
It's trust and it's faith and it's hard.
Yeah.
I'm the type of person, like anyone who spends time with me, like knows I really like planning. Like I just like to, like, you know, before I go to sleep, know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Mm. Like it's also like I'm really ADD. So if I don't have a plan, like I don't know what to do.
Yeah.
And so I like to like plan things out, and like I've gotten to the point where I don't really plan further than like, you know, maybe a few months. Because I don't know what's going to change. And a lot of it is really scary. Like, I think my life is a little bit different from, you know, maybe a lot of our peers because I am very unattached. But a lot of it is really scary. Like, one thing that I think about a lot, not a lot, but one thing that I think about is, like, what's going to happen when I'm older. I think this is something that scares me a lot of like, at what point, or will there be a point where I can no longer take care of myself? Like in, you know, not even 30, and there have been periods where I was unable to take care of myself. What will it look like in 10 years or 20 years? And I think something else that like I've been thinking about a lot too is, will I be able to have a family? Is that something that is like okay for me? I don't know why I got into this topic except to say, I feel like I don't want people to hear this and feel like, you know, I'm not scared or I don't have doubts. I think I have a lot of questions, you know, about what the future holds, but I have a lot of hope. Yeah.
Alex, you're truly just remarkable. You know, wallahi, I don't know what to put smoke up, but like to look at the face of uncertainty, you know, because of how, like what you're dealing with and still say, alhamdulillah, you know, I have a trust I'll be okay. Is like, it's inspiring, you know, makes me look at like, because everybody knows what it feels like to feel uncertain about their future. Some people struggle with this so much, they get really sad.
Yeah.
You know, they get really sad. And I talked about before in last season about dealing with something before I started the podcast, like feeling so uncertain about the future that it really made me sad. Sorry.
Don't be sorry. It's good to cry. I heard Sheikh did a lecture and he was talking about, you know, like sometimes you'll see, you know, people praying and crying and they'll like bring their elbows up to their eyes and like they wipe their tears all along their arms. And it's because there's, I don't know if it's a hadith or it's in the Quran, but like every tear that you shed for the sake of Allah, like when you're crying because you're like so overwhelmed by your love for God, those tears, wherever those tears touch, will be protected from the fire.
Yeah, it's a hadith. It's that's why, I mean, crying is really encouraged in Islam.
Yeah.
Like that openness and like, you know, stuff like that. It's just, I'm just great. And my crying isn't sad. I'm grateful because I'm not sad anymore. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not sad anymore. And not only am I not sad, but I learned something from that experience. You know, I learned that, like, you know, don't be in despair. Because you'll regret it. Because you'll come out of it and you'll be like, I wish I would have been patient better. You know?
Yeah.
And so I keep telling myself, I'm ready for the next hardship because I'm going to bear that patience better than I did last time. You know, that's how I'm going to show my gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because, you know, the way that He takes you out of darkness into a light is truly like, you know, it's the most incredible moment. And like, and I also learned like feeling like, even in your darkest times, if you're remembering Allah and you're reflecting and you're drawing close to Him, there's a lamp, there's a light on, so you're not in full darkness actually, you know, and that lamp can feel very comforting. All of a sudden, darkness doesn't feel dark anymore; it just feels cozy, you know. And you just want to sit there more. You're like, okay, I can chill here actually for a bit, you know. It feels warm in here, you know, and it feels nice. And darkness doesn't feel the way that it was feeling before because of this lamp. It's a really nice, bright yellow lamp that just makes you feel like you're in your room, you know, and that light, you know? Yeah.
Yeah. I think remembering, too, that there's a light within yourself. And being able to polish, you know, that mirror within yourself to the point where even in total darkness, you yourself can be the light.
Okay, I'm going to ask you the big question. Which out of the 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resonates with your story most?
Oh my gosh. What I love about the names of Allah is the fact that you can be a better person just by like remembering His names. Because, you know, when you remember that Allah is the most merciful, you yourself like can embody part of that mercy and can act, you know, be more merciful in your life. When you remember, like, He's all hearing, you can, you know, listen better to those around you and imbue some of those qualities. I have never been asked that question about embodied my experience. I'm not sure.
There's a lot of love very deeply.
So yeah.
Mashallah. You know, there's a lot of names of Allah I would add to your story, honestly. So many. I think you talked about Allah in so many different ways.
I want to hear yours.
What I was thinking about was Al-Wali. Yeah, Al-Wali. And that one is like, it's like the protecting friend, the supporter. Like, I feel like when I listen to your story, I feel like Allah was your friend. You know, and a good friend has your back, even when you're shaking it. You know, like, you're not, like, even when you're, you know, it's like having this quiet, like, supporter, you know?
Yeah.
And I feel like Allah SWT was this quiet supporter in your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know what I was thinking the other day? I was reading this verse, and you know, there are a lot of verses in the Quran where it's like, you know, Allah knows, sees and hears all things. He's all-knowing. And we kind of, like, read those verses a lot, or I feel like a lot of times they're presented to kind of not scare us, but remind us of, like, you know, do good deeds. Like, you can't lie to Allah. But I was reading this, and I feel like it's also very beautiful in this idea of, like, Allah knows everything that is in your heart and in your everything that you're going through, everything you're struggling with. But he also sees, like, a path forward. So not only does he know, like, what's, like, everything in the world, but anything that, like, you are dealing with, he knows intimately. So how could you ask for a better friend? How could you ask for a better supporter? So I love that you said that name, because it's like, it makes me think of, like, it's really so, you couldn't ask for a better friend, because he knows everything that you're dealing with.
Absolutely.
And then also how to get out of it, or how to move forward.
Absolutely. You know what's so crazy? I pulled it up right now. It says, Allah, as Al-Wali, is a true protector. He's supportive and loves his servants, protecting them from evil. Allah wants victory for them and will guide them, mankind, towards the path of righteousness. You know, you talked about, like, wanting to be on the path of, like, you know, goodness.
Yeah.
And Al-Wali is, like, the supporter of making sure that his slave is on the path of righteousness. And he's supportive in that way, and he's protecting him in that way. And he's granting the victory. So that's the name I would attribute.
Thank you,
Alex. I'm super excited for your story. Jazakallah khair so much for coming on this podcast and for being so open and being so vulnerable. I know this wasn't easy. I know it was, you know, it's not easy. And I know it wasn't easy, but I know I ask Allah SWT, you know, to reward you, to recompense you for this, because, like, I don't think anybody could do but him for your selfless act in telling the story and being open and being vulnerable anyway. Honestly, jazakallah khair, truly from the bottom of my heart, for telling it.
Thank you guys. I'm so grateful for everything that you do. Anyone who listens to you, I'm sure it feels the same way. Mashallah, you guys are doing amazing work.
No, the podcast is only as good as guests. I'm telling you the truth. It's wallahi, every single one of them, may Allah reward them, because their commitment to tell their story in the way they tell it, as open as they tell it, is truly inspired by Allah.
Thank you so much. I hope that people listen to this with kindness and understanding. And I know that, you know, there are probably times that I could have expressed myself more clearly, but inshallah.
No, you did it. You did it perfectly, honestly, Alex. And I know, I feel like I have a very strong confidence in the listeners.
Yeah, I think we're all, your listeners.
Yeah, I think we're all A1. On a journey. Genuinely, I feel like everyone,
they can get scary, but, like, about the right things.
Yeah, about the right things. Definitely, absolutely. But I feel like we're all, I think the listeners, us, all of us, we're all on a journey, and we recognize we're all on a journey. And it's just like a bunch of, I guess, like hundreds of thousands of people just sharing notes. That's how I see it. Like, we're just a bunch of people sharing notes. This is what I know about God. What do you know? You know, like, this is what
I
know.
Like, I love that so
this is
much.
A bunch of people just trying to put the pieces together and make sense of their own lives. You know? And
I love that imagery.
And that's all that's happening. And you're part of our little, you know, circle. We're just sharing notes. Like, this happened to me. So, alhamdulillah, wallahi. It's from Allah. And clearly, Allah wants this podcast to be running, because every time that we think we're about to go out of business, it comes back up. And we're like, you know, subhanAllah, here completely working for Allah SWT. So, jazakallah khair. Alex, truly from the bottom of my heart. And what would you say to your younger self?
I don't know if I would say anything to my younger self, or just like, I feel like if I had an opportunity to be with my younger self, what I would give her would be like affirmation that she is loved.
Mm.
I think that's what was most difficult for me for a long time. I feel like I was really afraid of love for a long time and didn't have a lot of like examples of tenderness, or examples of just like, yeah, just like acceptance and kindness. And I think, alhamdulillah, you know, in my life now, I've been working on my relationships with my father, with my sister. Actually, last Ramadan, my dad and I fasted together. And, you know, we've been able to spend more time together. And I think just reminding her that just being able to find a way to show acceptance or affirmation or love, I think if there's any opportunity that we can do that for anyone at any time, that's beautiful. So that's what I would do.
This episode is brought to you by Beautiful Light Studios, recorded at MH Studios Toronto. I love to give a shout out to my favorite producer extraordinaire, Munashif Ahmad. It was a rough week, but we made it, sis. I love to also give a shout out to our recording engineer, Jonathan Lilo, our podcast intern, Nima Haroon, our graphic designer, Sima, aka Wasima Farah, our project manager, Yasmeen Mahmood, and last but not least, our marketing extraordinaire, Sosa Abdullahi. If this podcast gave you any value, we're leaving it up to you this year. Donate however much you feel like it gave to you. And if you can't give right now, that's fine. Please keep us in your drawers. Also, before I skedaddle, I love to announce to my Toronto listeners, we are having an event on July 17th from 5 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard at Yorkdale. We're doing a collaboration with Henna Hijabs, and TDS will be hosting an event at the department store in Nordstrom. I cannot believe it. I know. Nordstrom? TDS is a big game. Big, big, big game. Inshallah. So we're going to be hosting a huge event on June 17th, and I wanted to let all the Toronto listeners about it. Definitely come out and support your girl in TDS. We'd love to meet some of you, inshallah, there. So, you know, save the date. June 17th, 5 to 7, Yorkdale Mall, department store, Nordstrom. We are celebrating the launch of Henna Hijabs Spring Collection. I'll see you guys next week in your ears, in your speakers, telling you what? Telling you a good story.